Job chapter 6. Then Job replied, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the sap of the mallow? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow, when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow. But that stop flowing in the dry season, and in the heat vanish from their channels. Caravans turn aside from their routes. They go off into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Tema look for water. The travelling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed because they have been confident. They arrive there only to be disappointed. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. Have I ever said, 'Give something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth. Deliver me from the hand of the enemy, rescue me from the clutches of the ruthless. Teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong.' How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent, do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice?"
Please do be seated, and if you could have open in front of you the book of Job. We're going to be looking at a number of chapters today, so it'd be really helpful if you could have it open in front of you, beginning at Job chapter 6 on page 512, if you'd like to follow in the church Bibles. Before we hear more from the book of Job and more from our living God, let's pray to him now and ask again for his help in our midst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that we can have you as our hope and our comfort and our consolation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come and hear you speak to us now, that you would help us to hear you, help us to be humble and not proud in your presence, help us to respond rightly and to put into practice the things that we learn. And we ask these things now for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're returning to the book of Job, a story of an innocent man who suffered. We've been looking together at Job for these past 4 weeks, and so far this is what we've seen. In week one, we saw Job encountering enormous affliction in chapters 1 and 2, losing his livestock, his servants, his family, and even his own health, and all because of a challenge thrown down by Satan to God, that Job wasn't a legitimate believer. Job, said Satan, was only following God for what he was getting out of it. And take away all of Job's blessings, claimed Satan, and Job wouldn't persevere. The shallowness of his faith would be revealed. That was Satan's claim. In the second week, we saw Job's subsequent deep lament in chapter 3, an uncontrollable yearning to somehow undo the past, turn it back, undo his own birth, and to be spared all the suffering that had happened to him. And we learned that though Job despaired, he didn't curse God, nor did he give up on God, as painfully hard as it was, for it was still God to whom he prayed and expressed his pain. Then last week, in week 3, we uncovered the response of Job's three friends, who, after sitting silently with him for 7 days, began to speak. And in what they said, they bore some unexpected similarities with false teachers. Men who were undoubtedly sincere, they came with good intentions to comfort Job and to sympathise with him. They appeared spiritual, learned, and very humble. Much of what they said was true, but in the end, what they did was misapply that truth to Job's circumstance, placing on him a heavy burden that simply wasn't fair or right for him to bear. In the end, what Job's three friends were guilty of was arrogance, for though they spoke much about God, they'd never spoke to God. They didn't seek his view nor allow it to properly shape and challenge their own. And for that, at the end of the book, those three friends are condemned. And now, this week, we return to the views and response of Job. And this really builds upon Job's lament we read about 2 weeks ago in Job 3. But it goes far beyond that. For in these chapters, whenever Job speaks from chapter 6 right throughout to the end of chapter 31, Job not only expands upon his despair, he builds his arguments. Arguments against his friends, but even arguments against God. This morning we're considering the views and response of Job. And let me begin doing so by first making a general observation before zeroing in on some more specific features of Job's response. And the initial observation is this. As I was reading through Job's speeches this week, one thing that occurred to me was how fluctuating Job's attitudes and emotions appeared to be. At one moment, he was extremely low, feeling entirely stricken by God. At other times, he expressed great hope and was confident in God. There were many different emotions and attitudes all meshed together in his human experience. At times, he almost appeared irrational and without hope. At other times, he was clear-headed and full of hope. All of which, I think, amongst other things, makes Job very real. In ministering to others in difficulty, or indeed in seeking to minister to ourselves in difficulty, a common feature of the sufferer is that they or we are slightly all over the shop when it comes to expressing and understanding our attitudes and emotions. And remember, Job isn't providing a theoretical summary of where God is in the midst of suffering as he's casually sipping a martini beside the pool. Now, Job himself is in the midst of great suffering, and he's not a robot computing all the data. He's a real human being who feels pain and who at times through all this, even much of the time, is at an utter loss to know or accept what it is that's going on. That's Job. And I guess that's us as well if we're human and we suffer. So my aim today, out of this raging sea of attitudes and emotions felt by Job, is to try and unpick, a little artificially perhaps, 4 specific threads contained within the whirlpool response of Job, and from them see what we can learn. Now, just so you know in advance where we're going this morning, those 4 threads I'm referring to will be Job's pain, Job's helplessness, Job's desire, and Job's confidence. Firstly then, Job's pain. There's much we could say about Job's pain as it's recorded for us here in the book. We could consider in more detail the actual tragedies themselves that happened to him. We could talk about the cruel rejection of his friends who made false assumptions about him. We could talk more about the sleepless nights he speaks of in the book, where sleep becomes elusive and then when it does come, it's haunted by horrible dreams. We could talk about all those things and more, and I take it they're all things in our own suffering we can relate to. But under the heading of Job's pain, I've just got 2 questions. 1, why should we bother considering it? And two, what is really at the heart of it? Why should we consider Job's pain, and what really lies at the heart of it? I asked the first for the simple reason that actually some of you have articulated to me already, and I've certainly felt it very keenly too, and that is, don't we already have enough pain in our own lives, in our own world, to be brought down even further by exploring and dissecting Job's? Now, don't we come to church generally to be uplifted and encouraged, to be given real arsenal to carry on and to go back out into the world with all guns blazing in the Christian life, spiritually speaking? If you haven't asked that question, I've certainly been asking it myself as I've been preaching. Why the fascination and the investigation of Job's pain? Well, I think the answer to that question is this, or at least one answer. Suffering in life does something that nothing else does. And that is, it awakens us to certain realities. It lightens up for us, and terribly painfully at times, things in our lives that are true and that are incredibly important. And the reality is, we would never realistically consider those things if suffering never came or our lives were completely rosy all of the time. As are many people in our congregation will testify, standing by the grave or waiting by the hospital bed brings with it a fresh clarity, a jolt in life that may only be passing and then is suppressed, but it awakens us, even momentarily, to things that are true and that are of the utmost importance. And stopping from our busy lives, especially as those who are younger, stopping from our busy lives, which, let's face it, much of the time we think we rule and are in full and absolute control over, and observing the suffering of just someone like Job can do the same. For that's exactly what it did to him. It awakened him to important realities. For just one example of that, turn with me to Job chapter 7 and verse 6. Job chapter 7 and verse 6. Here, Job's suffering brought with it the stark realization of the brevity of human life. For he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so one who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more." How quickly, says Job, life passes. How quickly will every human be forgotten, like a cloud that vanishes? Bob Fyle, in his short book on Job, uses the example of human life being likened to that of a sparrow entering a tall building, darting here and there for just a few seconds and then just as quickly darting out, never to be seen again. Human life on this earth is so brief, and we're not in control of it. And moments of suffering, or being made to consider the suffering of Job, awaken us to that. And how easily as humans we suppress it. It's not a morbid fascination that drives us to Job. It's the stark reality of life that much of the time, when things are going well, we ignore and suppress. I hope at the very least observing Job's pain awakens us to that, to consider more seriously the things that are important in human life, to examine our confidence and to be alerted to a deeper, more permanent reality than the one we presently and so briefly inhabit and experience. But then the second of my questions relating to Job's pain, and that is, what is really at the heart of it? What is at its core, its centre? What is its key issue? Job is naturally galled by what has happened in his life. The personal loss he's experienced is a tragedy. There's simply no other word for it. Job's galled by the response of his friends. He expected so much more from them, and they haven't just disappointed him, they've attacked him. Job's sleep disturbance must have been tortuous and exhausting, but what is it that is at the heart of all those things and more? What is it that most of all is eating away at Job and constantly causing his stomach to churn? What is it that's keeping him awake at night and that he just can't remove from his head as hard as he might try? What is this? It's the fact his present experience is shouting at him, God is against you. God is against you. God is treating you, Job, as his enemy. It's not that God has forgotten you. He's attacking you. That's what's eating away at Job most of all. For look with me at Job chapter 6 and verse 4, within the passage that Dan read for us earlier, Job chapter 6 and verse 4. There Job cries. He sums up his experience as this. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshalled against me. It's not a case in Job's eyes of God being distant and far away. No, God is all too close and he's antagonistic toward Job. He's attacking Job. Well, turn with me to chapter 7 and verse 17. To chapter 7 and verse 17. There Job says, in a similar vein, what is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who sees everything we do? Why have you made me your target? God's treating Job as target practice. Have I become a burden to you? What hurts Job most of all, what he simply cannot let go of or just get over, is the fact that in his present human experience, God himself is attacking him. It's knowledge of that that's fixed in his mind and that's lodged in his heart. It's that which cripples him and which he cannot accept or understand. Everything in his present experience is yelling at him. God is against you. God is attacking you. And in a key sense, of course, God is. Because it is God who allows and even sends these things to happen to Job. Can you feel Job's pain? Don't you know Job's pain? His friends, of course, will condemn Job for saying such things. You can't accuse God of such evil, they'll say, and we're probably tempted to say the same as well, or at least think it. But when everything in your present experience is yelling at you, God is against you, he's attacking you, and it is God who ordains and sends all the things that are happening to you, what would you expect Job to say? Job is no robot. He is human, and a righteous one at that. Of course he'll express his pain and level such accusations against God. And so, as uncomfortable as they may be, and as misdirected as they may be in certain places by Job, they're not to be roundly condemned or quashed or ridiculed. They are the legitimate cries of a righteous sufferer. For at the cross, didn't Jesus himself, the truly innocent one, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Didn't he, in a real sense, question, even accuse God, whilst at the same time retaining his righteousness? An imponderable question, perhaps, but understand this. Job's pain is real, and so his cries are real, and they're not to be condemned instantly. In his genuine experience, God is attacking him. Now, to understand where we go from this, turn with me to the second thread of observation. We've considered Job's pain. And now, secondly, related to that, is Job's helplessness. Job's helplessness. Job is not only suffering and afflicted, he's also helpless. And the reason he's helpless is because as a righteous man, he has a true understanding of God. Now turn with me to chapter 9 and verse 2. Job chapter 9 and verse 2. Here Job is responding to what his friend Bildad has had to say. And this is how Job responds. Indeed, I know that this is true. I know that what you've just said, Bildad, is theologically right. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wish to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of 1,000. His wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. How then can I dispute with him? How then can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Though Job is genuinely angry with God and confused and upset by him, he still has a proper recognition that he is God. There are some things in his present experience he profoundly struggles with, and so he questions and accuses God, as the rest of the chapter shows, but he still knows God. He still reveres and worships God. And the fact God is so powerful and in essence cannot be called to account by any man only adds to Job's confusion and pain. But he still knows God is God. In a way, I suggest that his friends, with their neat and tidy theology we saw last week, don't. Man cannot call God to account. Man cannot question God or plead his innocence before him. Not on his own, he can't. God is bigger than man. And rather than being analysed and examined and presumed upon, a certain distance remains between man and God. And Job, yes, mixed in with his anger, reflects upon that in a way that only a true believer can. If any human were to think God could somehow be called to account, or they could just brazenly enter into his presence and assert their own views and independence, they don't truly know God, not as Job knows him. There is a reverence toward God that accompanies faith, and Job has it in bucket loads, even in the midst of pain, and even though it causes him pain. The fact that God is superior and cannot be called to account by any man frustrates Job enormously, and at times genuinely adds to his confusion and pain, which is why so often he cries out to him. But Job knows rightly, and he'll know even more clearly next week when God speaks, that God is superior. He is on the throne. God is the ruler, not Job. Just wonder how many of us here fully realize that. That before the living God, you and I, like Job, left on our own, are completely and utterly helpless, stripped of all capability and resource, crushed, silenced, struck dumb. Not because God is a cruel and vindictive bully who has no one to bring him into line, but simply because God is God and we are not. Even in the midst of his pain, and even to some extent adding to his pain, is realization of this in Job. Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Gone is the cockiness or bravado of man that's so often shown toward God by people who never suffer or who assume they're always in control, not Job. Job is helpless. But then thirdly, closely accompanying that in this sea of attitudes and emotions Job's experiencing, is Job's desire, Job's pain, Job's helplessness. Now thirdly, Job's desire. Just look down with me to the end of chapter 9. Look at what Job says over the page in verse 32 of chapter 9. Again, speaking of God, he says in chapter 9, verse 32, "He is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Job acknowledges the chasm that exists between him and God, between the exalted creator and his lowly creature. And what he longs for, what he desires in this instance, is a mediator, someone who will bridge the gap. The same problem is implied, I think, in chapter 23. Now turn with me to chapter 23 and verse 2. Job 23 and verse 2. Here Job writes, quite typically, even today, my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find God. If only I could go to his dwelling. I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Now, on a shallow hearing, what Job's saying here may be perceived as arrogance, but remember, Job is the righteous one, legitimately longing for approval and vindication. And indeed, in verses 5 to 7, he's confident of receiving it. In verse 7, the innocence of the upright would be established. Job would be delivered. He remains confident of that. But here is his problem, in this instance at least. Verse 8. But if I go to the east, God is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. God, it seems, is elusive. And so the innocent cannot be proven. The judge is not in his chair to properly rule and adjudicate. And because of what Job has innocently suffered, that frustrates Job. It hurts him enormously. There remains somehow a gulf between God and humanity. God is elusive and humanity cannot just stroll into his presence. That's Job's righteous predicament. And so it conceives in him desire. Desire for God and man to somehow be brought together. For Job to come to God and for God to come to Job. And the conception of that desire, wondrously and joyously in Job, also gives birth to confidence. The fourth and final thread of Job's response this morning is Job's confidence. Job's emotions and beliefs have fluctuated wildly this morning. But amidst them all, there is a confidence, a tenacity to hold on to the belief that God must be righteous. He must hear the cry of the oppressed and the outcry of the innocent. And at the heart of that confidence, reveals Job, is a mediator, one who will adjudicate and rule on his behalf, one who will approach God and who will reveal God, one who will represent man to God and God to man. The talk of such a mediator, which is at the heart of Job's confidence, is like that spoken by Job initially in chapter 16 and verse 18. Chapter 16 and verse 18. Turn with me to that. Chapter 16 and verse 18. Here we have revealed the heart of Job's confidence, even in the midst of great pain. He writes, "Earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. Even now, my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend." Job could not have understood completely who or how, but at heart, in the midst of all his pain and hurt and anger toward God, at God's elusive invincibility and his apparent cruelty, he still had a mediator, an intercessor, a friend who spoke on his behalf before God. And that hope, that confidence, finds even fuller expression in the famous words of chapter 19 and verse 25, spoken by Job. Chapter 19 and verse 25. We're almost at the end of our references this morning. Chapter 19 and verse 25. Job says, in the midst of great pain, I know that my Redeemer lives. And the NIV footnote suggests the word vindicator, one who will adjudicate and rule on his behalf. I know that he lives. And that in the end, so indestructible is he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Just what Job's been longing for, an audience with God. I myself will see God. With my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. There will be a day when Job's longing, his desire, will be realized. He'll be able to meet with God and speak to God face to face. And all because right now, even in the midst of pain, he has a mediator, an intercessor, who cannot be destroyed, who will not be destroyed or overcome, but who will be heard, who will live, and who will intercede for Job. Job's confidence lies in the fact that ultimately God is on his side. For despite all the visible things that are happening against him that shout at him the contrary, in the end, the same God, holy and majestic and awesome and so irreproachable and terrifying and fearsome, will and does provide for Job an intercessor, a friend, someone who will not only represent God to man but will represent men like Job to God. Job is not all alone. Despite what much of his present experience and even treatment at the hands of God may be saying. Job's attitudes and beliefs and emotions are wildly fluctuating. They're like a raging North Sea in the midst of a storm. And Job himself is in the midst of that sea, bobbing in peril and great danger, but in the middle of that sea come four truths, four threads of Job's human experience. Job's pain and Job's helplessness, but also Job's desire, and more importantly, Job's confidence. Throughout the scriptures, Job is presented to us not only as a model of righteousness, but as an example of perseverance. And that's a perseverance that comes about only because of who God is and what God has done. But you and I, suffering as we may be, are called each day to follow that model of Job. For the certain reality is that God has provided a mediator. God has shown himself, the elusive, almighty God has made himself known. He's provided a friend. He's provided a savior, a rescuer, a redeemer, one who will speak on behalf of the cursed and afflicted, one who will adjudicate in the heavenly courts on our behalf, one who will stand up to the accusations of the evil one. And no one else has done that. God himself has done it in his extraordinary mercy and grace. What Job saw dimly, we can see clearly. Standing as we do on this side of the appearance and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever get the strong feeling God is persistently against you? That he's constantly haranguing and at you and giving you no peace? He's cursing us. And legitimately so. If we have rejected his way and ignored his Saviour, why shouldn't he? For understood in that way, as hard as it may be, suffering is a gracious means intended to awaken us to repentance and faith. And if we're living without Christ and see suffering in our world or even in our own lives, we should heed the call to come back to him. But that's not what's happening here for Job. For he's already righteous. He's already one of God's people. He's already vindicated in God's eyes because he has that promised and longed-for mediator. But Job is a book that tells us the righteous will still suffer in this life for all kinds of reasons. They will feel unbearable pain. They will live as if God is truly against them at times. They will question and cry out to God, even, dare I say, shake their fist at God and hurl accusations at God. But they will do so still aware of who God is, his sovereignty and his power and his great holiness, and aware of what God has done in opening up the way back to him. You see, unlike Job, we're in the privileged position of being able to see much more clearly who this promised mediator and intercessor really is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, and who, because of his death and subsequent resurrection from the grave, does live to plead and intercede on behalf of his people. The desire and confidence Job had in part or in seed, you and I have in full flower, bloomed as it has in the person of our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether or not you currently perceive God to be against you because of your suffering, chances are someday you will. And when you do, as always, during the good times as well as the bad, you're called to look and long for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your confidence in him and you will persevere. You will carry on. Not because of any strength and determination and natural resolve on your part, but because of him. For before the throne of God above, you have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who lives and pleads for me. It is in him and him alone, our hope and our confidence, especially in the face of the most painful and perplexing suffering imaginable, is always found. Let's therefore turn to him now in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we confess there's just so much of Job's living experience we can often relate to. And if we can't, we almost certainly at some point will be able to do so. Times when we experience such confusion, such a violent sea of conflicting emotions and understandings. Times when we'll be severely caused to question your attitude toward us and your dealings with us. Help us, Lord God, to deal with these things in an honest and godly way. Help us to know you more and to know of the one mediator you have provided between you and us, the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us, Lord, not only to make better sense of our present experience, but also to persevere and carry on in the faith, even when our present experience continually makes no sense to us at all. Grant us perseverance, fill us with hope, instill in us faithfulness and trust like that of Job. And Father, for any who are here today who are not yet trusting in the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, maybe they or others around them are suffering and being caused to question why. Please, Lord, show them mercy and grant to them a necessary and willing acceptance of the grace that is extended to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, in all things, may you work for the good of those who love you and who have been called according to your purpose. These things we ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen.